God's word, present ourselves. Would open your Bibles this morning, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, and we'll pick up where we left off several weeks ago. Before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer and get ourselves ready to look into God's word, present ourselves in front of the throne of grace, and ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Let us pray. Father, again, we're so thankful and grateful and privileged to be able to come together in this country, to be able to open up your word. Father, just to know that you are our Father. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for this privilege and the privileges that you have given to each and every one of us. And Father, we pray that we would make the most of them this morning. We pray that in all that is said and done and thought here today, that you would be honored and glorified. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 6, the first chapter, picked up the idea of condemnation, the fact that we're all condemned. The third to the fifth chapter picked up the idea of justification, being declared righteous. Very, very important chapters theologically in Scripture because they point out that there is nothing we can do that is going to achieve the righteousness necessary to be able to stand in front of a holy God. And what we find in these chapters is that Paul has laid out and presented the importance of grace and how that is the only way that we can possibly stand in front of God. That we have to accept that grace that was bought and paid for by Christ on the cross. Grace is free to us, but it is not without cost. And that is something that we tend to forget. When grace comes our way, we forget that somebody paid for it somewhere along the line. And that's what Jesus did for our sins on the cross. Now in 6:1, Paul asked a question because he knows there are going to be those that think, well, we're saved by grace through faith. We are saved eternally. We cannot lose our salvation once we get it. And so why not just sin? Why not just live a life of sin if you are saved? Why not just take off into Never Never Land? Now chapter 6, verse 1 picks this up. And I'll skip on ahead here because you have the whole outline of the chapter. Got to get used to working these things again. Okay. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's quite a question. He says, are we to continue literally in the sin? So he's referring to a specific sin that he has just referred to at the end of chapter 5. He says, are we to continue in the sin so that the grace that meets that sin, may increase? So he's saying, is there a potential of abounding grace here if we continue on in sin? Now he's picking up the thought of chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Which says the law came in that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the law was written down and it pointed out what indeed was sin, because the issue of law is obedience. And God, being God, can command us to do anything He chooses to do. And at certain points in time, he put in the law, the Mosaic law, dietary codes, hygiene codes. He put in there certain things and put them in as laws. And so what happened? Disobedience increased. Sin increased. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's what Christ did on the cross, was pay for every sin that could ever be committed. Now, he's picking up that thought and he asks a question because he knows how we think, because we still have a sin nature. And immature people would think the payment for sins would set them free to sin all the more. In fact, sometimes people, it amazes me how they start thinking about heaven and they start thinking about carrying out all the lusts of their sin nature. See, I can do all the sins Okay, that I got to set aside here on earth, but now I'm in heaven. I'm eternally saved. I'm happy. It's a place of joy. Hey, I can just sin. All I want to sin. Now, that's, heaven has no sin in it. Okay, zero sin. No sin in heaven whatsoever. So heaven is not where we can carry out the lust patterns of our sin nature. I would like to have a Lamborghini. Okay? I don't lust after one, but it would sure be nice to have one of those cars. But heaven is not me getting a Lamborghini on my own private track. That is not what heaven is all about, see? Immature people think payment for sins would set them free just so they could go sin all the more. They would also think that it's good to push grace. Okay? Look at the arguments of the last chapter. He did the most for us while we were yet enemies. Okay? He paid for our sins while we were yet enemies. Now we are his children. Oh, he's not going to cast us off now that we are his children. Okay, why not go ahead and be disobedient? Why not be? And Paul asks the question here because he knows how we think. We still have a sin nature, even though we've been saved by grace through faith. A life led by the sin nature will do just that. How far can you push grace? What does a little kid do? You put them in the backyard, and they have a fence. You say, see that fence? You don't climb over that fence. You don't go past that fence. You put a line out there. You say, you don't go beyond that line. What's the first thing they do? They go right up to it. Okay? What's the first thing? And we all are that way. We're going to find out where these boundaries really are. Okay? Now, what if we go over that and get a little bit of grace? Okay? And we say, hey, I can just spend my life over there. Paul says that denotes immaturity. That's immature to think that way and see how far you can push grace. And that's the principle that we get from verse 1. Immaturity abuses grace. It abuses it. It views lightly what the Lord did on the cross. It views lightly what he paid for on the cross. It views lightly the amount of suffering he had to undergo to pay for our sins. So we should not, as his children, and hopefully as adults, we shouldn't want to see how far we can push the grace of God. It's just not, it's not a wise thing to do, but it is certainly not a mature thing to do. There are some of the great Christian writers, even they have in their writings, when you sin, sin boldly. That's in one of them's writings. I'm trying to leave him unnamed right now. One of the great reformers wrote that. When you sin, sin boldly. Okay? That's an abuse of grace. That's what it is. That's an abuse of grace. But he understood grace. Well, Martin Luther that wrote it. I mean, this is the guy that started the Reformation. Okay, he starts understanding grace. He gets chapter 3 through 5, and he walks out of the monastery, nails the theses to the Wittenberg door, and things start to change. The Reformation starts to change. And he starts seeing grace and the extent of grace and the magnificence of grace. And he writes, when you sin, sin boldly. Now, I know people in the 20th century who have picked that up and said, that's the way I should live my life. I just use grace to the nth degree. No, that is an abuse of it. It indicates a lack of maturity. Now, in verse 2, is the correct answer. Hey, Paul, I like the way he does this. He asks a question. He wants to be sure you get it right. In case you answer it the other way, he answers it. May it never be. Meganoita is the way it occurs in the Greek. And it is a weak negative may with an optative of the word genomai. It is an expression that rejects a false conclusion. It's just about the clearest way to say absolutely not that you can say it in the Greek. It is the clearest way to do it. And says, absolutely not. How, he asked. Adverb post meaning in what manner. In what manner shall we who died to the sin still live in it? In what way? Shall we who died? Now the aorist tense here of the word apothenesco. This word, there are two main words for death. And apothenesco and its cognates look primarily in the sense of breathing out your last breath. That's the apothenesco word. I've done word studies on these words, and because I had some little formulas I was trying to fit them into back 20 years ago, I kept trying to fit one into spiritual death, one into physical death, and they don't work. You can play with them all you want to play with them, and they're used interchangeably. One has a focus on the last breath being used, being exhaled. So it can refer to physical death, and does quite frequently, but not exclusively. Now, it's also used to spiritual death in John 11, verse 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. So there is situations where it's physical and spiritual death. But how shall we who died at a point of time? We who died at a point of time to the sin, he's referring here to the sin nature that we got, according to Romans 5:14, by one man the sin entered into the world, and so death through the sin, and thus the death spread to all men. Okay? He's referring to this sin nature that we've got, and he says we have died at a point of time to that sin nature. Why shall we still live in it? Why shall we still let the sin nature rule our life? So it's wrong to conclude, it's just wrong to conclude that God loves sin and the sin nature so that his grace can abound. Hey, that's what Paul's dealing with in chapter 6. Shall we sin so grace shall abound? Okay. Are you going to conclude that God loves sin so he can display his grace? Or God loves the sin nature so he can display his grace? If you conclude that, you don't know anything about God's righteousness. Righteousness cannot love sin. It cannot love the effects of sin, which is the sin nature. Righteousness does not love those things. So don't think that God loves you. Oh, he's not up there going, oh, look at my cute little sinner down here. Okay? That's not what he's doing. Look at that cute little sin nature. That selfish little kid down there. Look at that cute little sin nature. That's not what he's doing. He does not like sin at all. And you think about it, it put his son on a cross. Now, how many of us would like a thing that put an innocent child of ours on a cross to pay for somebody else's sin? That just doesn't make any sense at all. And yet, that's the way immature believers think. Let's go ahead and sin so grace can abound to us. At salvation, we are no longer inseparably bound to the dictates of the sin nature. Before salvation, we are. Before salvation, we are in the flesh. Many passages teach that. Ephesians 2, before you get to 8 and 9, which says, by grace you're saved through faith. Before you even get there, it says that these ways that we once walked, we had no options, no choices. As an unbeliever, the sin nature was in charge of our life. Period, over and out. When you died to that sin nature, when did you die to the sin nature? When you accepted Christ. Okay? At that point of time, a death occurred. Now, it did not get rid of it. And that's a mistake. We're going to see that as we go through this. Some people think when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, that the sin nature disappears from your life. Wrong. It doesn't. It is still there. And some play vocabulary games. Well, we still have the flesh, we still have this, but the sin nature's gone. No, it's not. And I'll show you from the verse, I'll show you where it comes from the verses that we're looking at here. But we're no longer inseparably bound to it. We've been set free. Now, we still have choices to make. Therein is the rub. Since we've been set free from it, is the question Paul asks, why would we still want to live in it? Do you not realize the sin nature is not a good part of your life? But the sin nature, since we've been born, has been telling us, oh yes, I'm good for you. I know what's best for you. I can chart your life out. Fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. Just go off in the pursuit of those things, and there you will find happiness. You got the sin nature on the inside. You got the Satan and his forces on the outside, the world, and they are all promoting the same thing, and you have a choice to make. Which master you're going to serve. That's where the choice comes down to. Why would we still want to live in it? If we still want to live in the sin nature, it means we really don't understand how bad it really is. I see the transition from Paul. Paul writes in 2 Timothy that I'm the greatest sinner who ever lived. Paul, the apostle. That wasn't the way he started out. See, 2 Timothy is the last book he wrote out of 13. He started back with the book of Galatians some 15 years earlier, and you see the progression of Paul coming to the apostle Paul coming to realize the nature, the true nature of the sinful nature of man. And what he has come, I believe, is a personal realization. I don't believe it's a statement of doctrine that Paul is the biggest sinner that ever lived. What Paul is saying is that I realize how great my sin is. Paul realized how great God's grace had been poured out to him. Paul came to realize all these little mental attitude sins that we just tend to skip over, they didn't hurt anybody, did they? Okay? They didn't really hurt anybody. That didn't get out of my mouth. Okay? If it comes out of our mouth, well, we might confess it. If it's a sinful action, we might confess it. What about these little mental things that run around up here that we just tend to skip over or don't even realize is sin? Paul came to realize it. Put yourself in a Roman prison for several years, chained down, you have time to think. Okay? He had time to think about, but, boy, I'm really a mess. I am truly a great sinner. God's grace was truly amazing when he reached into my life and saved me. He was in a Roman prison when he wrote Ephesians. By grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. He understood the extent of grace. The principle is that God's grace is not a license to sin. It's not a license to sin. You know, the Baptists were accused of that for years. Saved and satisfied. They just have a license to sin and off they run. Did some Baptists do that? Yes, they did. Why? Because we go through stages of growth. We start as spiritual babies and grow through adolescence and hopefully grow into adulthood. And the ones that stay teenagers are going to use it as a license to sin from time to time. They never grow through it and never grow out of it. It's not mistaken doctrine. It is mistaken application. You are saved forever and cannot lose that. But it is not a license to sin. Galatians 5:13 says that it's a license to serve. We don't have to carry the sin nature around. We don't have to give somebody a glass of water now expecting a thank you in return. We don't have to give somebody some help and aid so they will think we're the greatest person that ever lived. We don't have to do any of those things. We can do it purely and simply because it is the right thing to do, because it is honoring to God. We don't have to do it for selfish motives anymore. Because, see, that new creation that's in us is not selfish. So we don't have to do things to be rewarded. We don't have to do things in order to achieve fame. We don't have to condescend to somebody in order to feel good about ourselves. We don't have to do that. When you fully realize what you've been given in salvation, none of that is needed at all. It's not a license to sin. Now baptism. Oh, here we come with a fun topic. Because he's going to use baptism as an illustration. He's going to tell us what the reality is behind water baptism. He says, do you not know? This word agnoeo, it's a present tense, and he says, you not know this now. It's a word that means ignorant. Are you ignorant of this fact? That's what he asked. Okay? You not have a present conscious understanding of this. He said, I want you to come into the present. I want you to join in with me. I want you to think about what I'm getting ready to say. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, aorist tense. Okay? Aorist tense is a point of time. So it's not looking at a lifetime, it's looking at a point of time. Passive says that you were done by, it was done by an outside source. Okay? Indicative says that it's a historical fact. Your baptism is a historical fact. Okay? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus? Now, is he talking about spirit baptism or water baptism? Because there's more than one baptism in Scripture. In fact, there's even more than spirit baptism and water baptism. What's he talking about? If we've been baptized into Christ Jesus, can the water put us into Jesus? No. Could the blood of bulls and goats take away sins? There is no ritual powerful enough to do spiritual things. The spiritual things are already done, and the rituals are designed to portray them. They are a shadow of the things to come. So it says, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized, point of time, once again, aorist, past, and indicative, have been baptized into his death. Now, baptism in its general sense is an identification. It's an identification with a person, a place, a thing, or event. And we just look up the word baptizo, trace that out. How was it used in the ancient world in the Koine Greek? What we find is that it was an identification with something. Okay? The ancient warriors, they used to, that's one of the clearest places that it is used there. They used to dip their spear into blood before they went into battle to identify with the battle that they were being sent into. And it was called a baptism. So it means an identification. See, just dipping the end of their spear into the blood didn't mean they'd already won the battle, did it? Didn't mean that anything other than I'm identifying with this, the fact that we're getting ready to attack here, and I'm going to be a part of this. Now, it's kind of interesting because if you fully dip something in there, it indicates a full identification. And this is one of the reasons that I think that when the ritual of water baptism is to be done, it is to be a full immersion, not a sprinkling. Because full immersion indicates a full identification with, where a sprinkling could only indicate a partial identification with. But I'm not going to make that a doctrinal issue. There have been people killed over that through the centuries. And it's whether they're dunked or sprinkled, neither one of them is a reality. Okay? Reality is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's where the reality is. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one reality that makes the difference. And it hasn't got anything to do with water. Now, if we have identified with Jesus' work at a point of time, we have identified with his death for sins at that point of time. How are you saved? What do you have to believe? 1 Corinthians 15 says that he died for our sins, was buried, and he rose again on the third day. The gospel is simple. But what do you need to believe? That he died for your sins. That is part of the gospel. So when you believe that he died for your sins, you're identifying with his work on the cross. You are saying that I can't pay for my sins. I can't atone for my own sins. I can't work my way into heaven. That's where that baptism, identification occurs when you finally give up trying to save yourself and say, I'm accepting what the Savior did for me at that point of time. We identify with his death for sins at that point of time, and that is called the baptism of the cross. Jesus said, I have a cup to drink that only I can drink, and I have a baptism to undergo that only I can undergo. And what does baptism mean? The cross had nothing to do with water. Okay? But it had everything to do with identification. He knew no sin, was made to be sin on our behalf that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Sins were poured out upon him. When you say, I accept your payment for sins, you are identifying with his baptism of the cross, and thus you have been baptized into his death. Now this baptism involves the initial acceptance of the truth about Jesus Christ, which John the Baptist was proclaiming. He came preaching a message of repentance. He came preaching a message of baptism. And this, what was he talking to people about here? Being cleansed of their sins, being forgiven of their sins, but how was it going to be done? John did not preach, be baptized in this water and be saved of your sins. That was not his message. He came preaching the message of the kingdom. He is the one who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," when he saw Jesus approaching him. That was his message. His message was not about the water. His message is about the one where John said, "I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire." Okay? John's message was not all about the ritual. John's message was all about the reality. The reality is Jesus Christ. So that baptism of John, pointing out that Messiah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he would be the sin bearer. John is the one that said he must increase, I must decrease, after he baptized Jesus. He knew that his role was getting ready to change. Jesus' public ministry had begun. John did not need to be in competition with the Lord at all. So what happened? He knew what his role was. He has to increase, I have to decrease. Now that was the on the physical level, but in a spiritual level, that's what it's all about anyway, isn't it? For each and every one of us. He must increase, we must decrease. John knew that. Jesus was baptized by John to portray his identification with the Father's plan to be immersed with the sins of the world. Why did Jesus come to John and said, "I have need to be baptized by you"? John is proclaiming a message of salvation through Messiah who would pay for the sins of the world, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came not because he needed to be cleansed of his sins, which some of your modern New Age thinkers are putting out there, by the way, that he needed to be cleansed of his sins, and that's why he came to this weirdo by the name of John. But what he did was, what's John's message? John's message is Messiah is going to come. This is what he's going to do. Jesus came and said, "I'm the one. I'm identifying with the plan of the Father." And when he was baptized, he came up out of the water, and there was a voice said, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What happened? It was the Father said, "Yeah, he's the one." And the multitude thought it had thundered. I still find that amazing. "Lord, speak to me." Did I ever pray that? "Lord, speak to me." Yeah. And then he does, and they say, "No, I don't want to hear anymore." "Moses, you talk to him. Tell us what he said." "Nah, we don't want to hear from him anymore. He's too dogmatic." It was not the 10 suggestions that he gave from that mountain. Now, Jesus and John both told of the baptism that would be the reality and not simply a ritual. Matthew 3:11, Acts 1:5, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days hence," is what Acts 1:5 says. Now, this baptism is by the Holy Spirit, and it puts us into the body of Christ. When this baptism in the Holy Spirit occurs, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, see, just think about baptism not as an act, not as a ritual, but as an identification. And then all the problems with baptism clear up. You're identifying yourself with Jesus' baptism for sins on the cross. Okay? You've been baptized into his death. And what happens? You have been baptized into his body. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." The reality. How? By the Spirit. By one Spirit. Aorist tense, point of time. Passive, outside source. Okay? Who's the outside source? The Holy Spirit. That's where the real baptism comes from. Indicative, historical fact. It is a baptism in the Holy Spirit and not water It's a true baptism. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3:18, if you would. This is a passage that seems to lend some confusion, but it's really, the Greek is very beautiful Greek, and it clarifies some things. And when they bring the translation over, all the translations I've seen just kind of miss it. And I'll show you where they miss it. It says, for Christ, in verse 18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient. This is the confined angels of Genesis chapter 6, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight people, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, now, some people pick up the water here as the reality. The word corresponding to that is a Greek word, antitupos, antitype. Now, normally in English, we think of a type, which is a shadow, and an antitype, which is a reality. That's English usage. It's not Greek usage. The word antitupos is only used two times in the New Testament. The other usage is Hebrews 9:24, where it is talking there about the type of the tabernacle. Tupos means type. Anti means against. It is a type set against another type. And what he's saying is that we have the Ark of Noah, which is a picture of deliverance, a picture of salvation. Okay, those people were put into the ark. They were sealed over with pitch from the outside. Here is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of Jesus Christ. They were preserved. The ark is a picture of salvation. And he says, now we have a better type than Noah's ark, this water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Okay, it's not the water baptism that saves you. Says, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is that identification with Jesus Christ. An appeal to God for a good conscience is another way of saying, I'm a sinner and I'm going to have to look to you for the righteousness I need to stand in front of a holy God. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience, see? It says, I can't do it on my own, I need your help. So he says, corresponding to that, baptism, spirit baptism, now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of God. So, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not water, that is the true baptism. We are to go to make disciples and baptize them as a picture of the reality of Jesus Christ. The great commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Which is a picture, isn't it? An incredible picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. Romans 6, verses 3 through 6, talks to us about the reality behind the ritual of water baptism. What it actually portrays. What is there. And it's neat because we got to participate in a baptism in Sri Lanka. 32 people that were there. Came to be baptized, and one of the great things about it is all the pastors there understood it was just a ritual and had already prepared their people. Now, just a ritual doesn't quite cut it, because some of them came from Gaul, where they could not do it in public because of the Buddhists, and the Buddhists would have probably beat them up and maybe killed some of them because of the oppression. So they came to Colombo, to a Christian school, and there we did the baptism that was there. But they understood the reality behind water, what was the reality, and that water baptism was not it. That was a joy. That indicates that they had been taught. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Having gone, literally is what it says. It doesn't say go. It's not a command. It's in there. Translated as one, but it's an aorist participle. It says having gone, and it just assumes you're going to go. See, it doesn't say go. It just assumes you've already gone. Having gone, make disciples of all the nations. Don't just evangelize them. Don't just evangelize them. Make disciples. Make students. I was visiting with Leonard about their trip to Tanzania. And it's the case all over that part of the world, all over Asia and Africa. People come in and evangelize. They come in and give the gospel. People get saved. And then they leave. And they don't have anything. Maybe some of them have Bibles. Most of the translation have no Bible study helps. You go get a Ryrie study Bible or an NIV study Bible or whatever, pick that up at Mardell's, you have choices to make. I mean, which study Bible should I get? Max Lucado study Bible? Charles Stanley study Bible? Whose study Bible should I get? They don't have anything like that. They have a translation in their language, maybe. That's all they have to work with. And they've been left. And I'll tell you what the Lord will do with that here next class. It's amazing to see how he has not forgotten them at all. It's also amazing to see the opportunities that we have. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Baptizing them, why? An identification with what Jesus Christ did. It's that picture. Make a disciple. Teach them what the Bible means. Baptism is not to identify us with a specific ministry, because that serves to divide the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. Corinth was just a mess. As churches go, Corinth was a mess. If you can mess it up, they messed it up. The model church, Thessalonica, he commended them on their faith, hope, and love. The church at Corinth, he was looking for some way to commend them on something, and he said, I commend you that you have all the gifts. Okay? Now, that's clearly grace, because gifts are given by grace. Okay? He didn't commend them on how they were using them. He just commended, you got them. And he says, now you're dividing up over who baptized who. Some said, well, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of the Holy Ones, and I am of Jesus. Okay? And it was a fame game, wasn't it? Okay? Baptism was being used to identify with specific people's ministries. No. Baptism is to be used to identify with Jesus Christ. That's what it's designed for. Paul said, I don't know how many people I've baptized. I'm not getting into that. And I'm not, in effect, he said, I'm not keeping records on this thing. I don't want to get into that game. You're playing a game here by identifying yourself with certain people's ministries and becoming more holy than one another over doing this. That's not what it's about. The principles of baptism identifies us with Jesus' death. That's who it identifies us with. Now, the reality of baptism is in verse 4. Therefore, he draws a conclusion here from being baptized into his death. Okay? We've been baptized into his death at this point in time. Therefore, we have been buried. Another aorist tense. Point of time. That time we're baptized into his death. We have been buried with him through baptism into the death. Another definite article in there. Into the death. Thanatos. This is the death that he underwent on the cross. We've been baptized and buried with him through baptism into the death, the one that he did for us. So that as Christ was raised from the dead, aorist, passive, indicative, point of time. This is so cool because he said he died once, he rose once. That's good. That means he's not going to die again and rise again. He doesn't have to do that. He died one time and he rose at a point of time. So that as Christ was raised from the dead. Now where the word thanatos emphasizes the last breath, this word is nekros, and it emphasizes a loss of strength. And it's always in a plural. When it says that Jesus rose from the dead, it's rose from the dead once. He rose from the dead once. Through the glory of the Father. And there's a purpose behind it. So that we too might walk in newness of life. He rose from the dead, and there's a purpose behind that for us. It not only identifies us with the death of Jesus Christ for sin, but it identifies us with his resurrection. Sometimes we put so much emphasis on the cross. And yes, what an incredible thing happened there on the cross. But a lot of people died on the cross. What made his different? He walked away from the tomb. The only one that did that. Now, that, when we're identified with his death, it's one thing to be dead. It's another thing to be resurrected. And he said, when you identify with his death, you're identifying also with his resurrection. We're resurrection with the potential of entering a new quality of life. It's not just a new life. We're a new creation. It's a new quality of life. Something beyond we can even think or imagine. And this verse is loaded with the importance of Christian community. Notice it's this we. We have been buried with him. All those who have believed in Jesus Christ, we have been buried. All of us collectively have been identified with that one act of Christ on the cross and that one act of resurrection. And in that, we have common things. We may disagree. Part of the message we took to Sri Lanka and India dealt with servant leadership. With servant leadership to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? Meaning to become unselfish and humble and sacrificial. And it also means that we start looking at our brother not as an enemy. Our brother in Christ, and I mean over in those countries, it's just so amazing. It's amazing because there's not that many Christians. There's not that many Christians. 2-3% in both those countries is about it. But your brothers are valuable. They're important. And you certainly don't need to be at odds with them. And to try and take them a message of, hey, let's, you know, we got the big points right in agreement, or we wouldn't be sitting here together. Okay? Let's talk about the other points we disagree. But let us work together, because there's a big enemy and there's a great harvest. And we don't need to be fighting with each other. This newness is marked by a freedom in the Holy Spirit. But you might walk in this newness of life. Kainotes is a word used only two times in Scripture. The other use is Romans 7:6. He says, we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. We're not looking around in that letter of the law, trying to find what we can do legally. It's amazing, a lot of people search the law looking for loopholes. They've been doing that all through history. Go in the Mosaic Law and you got all those loopholes. And then God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You violate one part of the law, you violate the whole law. Okay? We often spend our life looking for loopholes. Kainotes is a word that denotes quality. There is a new quality of life that is set in front of us. There is a new quality of spirituality that we cannot even fully comprehend or imagine. And we don't want to be bound by the oldness of the letter of the law because we've been set free. We are resurrected to this new life by faith, not water. We are resurrected to this new life by faith, not water. Colossians 2:9. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision without hands and the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Faith is what resurrects us to this new life, not water. But finding this life requires a search. Requires a search. Matthew 7:14 says, the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. We have to want this thing. Want this new quality of life, this new opportunity set in front of us. We have to want it. You know, if you want it, in that same section there in Matthew 7, seek and ye shall find. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Knock, and the door shall be opened. People often pull that out and say, well, that's a promise that I can have anything my sin nature wants. A promise that anything that's God's will, we can have. Does he want us to have this new life? Without question. Seek it. Ask for it. Knock. You're going to get it. This life is found in Jesus Christ. It's not in the people, places, things, or events that surround us. It is found only in him. The principles that spiritual resurrection opens new potential and opportunity for life. A new potential and a new opportunity for life. Involved in. Father, I pray that we would just keep our eyes focused on you. If they're not there, Father, I ask that's where they would be. And we would see that need and we would fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set in front of him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he's now set down at the right hand of your throne. Father, let us set our mind on the things above. In Jesus' name, amen.